We turn to John's Gospel for our readings this morning. John's Gospel and chapter 1 to begin with, and reading from verse 15. John chapter 1, verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." This is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." And then turn over to chapter 3 of John's Gospel, at verse 25. "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing, except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And may the Lord add blessing to the public reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, in the course of the past five sermons, we have been looking at the subject of baptism in the context of the life of John the Baptist. And having considered various aspects of this vital ordinance, we looked last time at Christ's own baptism. And in examining that record, which is given in all four of the Gospels, so important a thing is it, we sought first to dispel two common errors which are built up around that account. The notion that the sonship or the messiahship of Christ began only at the time of his baptism. And this we sought to disprove by a number of relevant scriptures. The other error sometimes propounded upon this same passage is the notion of a second blessing, the Holy Spirit being given only at or after an individual's baptism. We see that this is not the case. We cannot compare the situation prior to Pentecost with our experience after that great event. Similarly, we considered how it is an impossible thing for a person to ever be saved in the absence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost must be there in order for regeneration and conversion and newness of life to come. We see in Christ's being baptized a great example to ourselves, to all true Christians, to all true disciples in subsequent ages. We see how that baptism is an act of submission. It was an act of submission for Christ in a very great way, as in this he became like unto his brethren, and was subservient to the will of God in this, though he had no sin of his own, no need for baptism. How much more should sinful men and women submit themselves to this divine requirement? It was also an act of righteousness. This Christ himself plainly stated, in order that righteousness might be fulfilled, baptism is a requirement. And if we desire righteousness, if we hunger and thirst after it, this state of being right and doing that which is right in God's sight, then we will obey and will be baptized. And we saw too how baptism was for Christ a form of identification. It was at that event that John was given this sign and evidence that this was the very Christ. It was at that time when God spoke audibly from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son." And similarly, those who commit themselves to the ordinance of baptism are thereby identified as the sons of God, as the children of God. It is distinguishing and identifying. We saw to our encouragement how this is a thing in which God is well pleased. He said it in relation to his own Son. But God is in a like manner pleased. His divine favor is upon the exercise of baptism. And we noted too how this is one of those rare occasions, these precious and unique occasions, where the whole Trinity of God is seen to be present, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, giving a triune benediction, a triune seal of approval on this matter of water baptism, believers' baptism by immersion. Now, you will recall that this subject of baptism is one of the themes which John preached and practiced during his very short time of ministry on this earth. And we were looking at it as one of those themes which he took up. But this morning, with God helping us, I would like to move on from baptism, this very defining act of John's, and move on to some other matters, and to spend some sermons looking at what might be called John's Christology, John's theology of the Lord Jesus Christ, what John taught, what John knew and preached concerning the person of the Lord Jesus and his nature and his work. You see, there are those commentators in their expositions upon John, who rather minimize and belittle what he did and said. They present John as a man who knew but a brief period of ministry and service, a time which was perhaps somewhat confused with some uncertainty over the nature of Christ, a man who established baptism, but almost as soon as he appeared, disappeared again. And they minimize his place and part in the biblical narrative. My friends, if we have read and understood our Bibles properly, we dare not take so unjust and unfair an interpretation. Because as we have seen, particularly from these two passages read this morning, what John had to say concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, what John knew and preached about him, is profound, is deep, is fundamental doctrine, is essential for us and for our learning. John speaks truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ almost unparalleled elsewhere in the gospel record. Perhaps not until the epistles of Paul do we find such distinctive truth being declared concerning Christ and his work. And yet here it is, on the lips of this forerunner, this first speaker of the New Testament age. Indeed, we might inquire how John came by such knowledge as this, such a grasp of truth. Various sources might be proposed. John, of course, had access to the Old Testament scriptures. And having been born into the family of Aaron, to the line of priests, we may well imagine that he made regular recourse to those scriptures. "They are they," said Christ, "which testify of me." He himself, you remember, upon the Emmaus road, beginning at Moses and the prophets, declared unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And John, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, which, remember, he was blessed with from the time, a time even prior to his birth, John would have been able to read in the Old Testament scriptures and learn truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, with a divinely enlarged vision. John, too, no doubt, was blessed by his own upbringing there in that family where his father himself was a priest, parents who had not lost hope and faith in the coming Messiah. And from earliest days, again, we may well imagine the input which godly parents would have had upon him in bringing him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This too would be greatly to the increasing and enlarging of his knowledge of Christ and of scriptural truth. But we also need to realize that John had another more direct source of truth. Let me again remind you of what is told us in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 33, where John himself says, "He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." John received direct divine communication. He also says in that third chapter, verse 27, "John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." He was speaking specifically there of the doctrine of baptism. But let us not for a moment suppose that the only direct communications which John received were these brief descriptions of baptism and of this identification method for the Lord Jesus Christ. John, we know, was for many years hidden away in the wilderness, And it is clear from his own testimony and from the words which he speaks that this was a time when there was communion with God in a very direct and real way. John was not speaking words which he learned of his own ability or his own means only. He was speaking truth communicated from God himself. These are the sources then of the truth which John preached, unto which we do well that we take heed, to quote Peter's words. And so we hear John declaring the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in verse 15 of John 1, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Great characteristic of John's preaching and of John's Christology is that he preaches the greatness of Christ and the smallness of himself. His ministry was one of glorifying and praising the Lord Jesus and humbling himself. Now, this is something which is perhaps well known of John. These verses concerning not being worthy to lace the Lord's shoe, of desiring to decrease whilst Christ must increase, these are well-known verses concerning John. But the magnitude of that stance which he took, the greatness of this act of humility, is the more emphasized when we realize the advantage which John had and the opportunities which John had for self-promotion. Now, anyone might, rightly motivated by the Holy Spirit, have spoken of the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ, his greatness and his glory, and of their own unworthiness and smallness by comparison. But for John, this was something indeed to say, because John was in a uniquely privileged position, a position of which he might so easily have taken personal advantage. Let us not forget that John was first on the scene. We do not know exactly by how many months his ministry, his publicity, preceded that of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there was evidently this period of time. This period of time which we've been studying in these sermons. John had that advantage of having been upon the scene first. And not only that, but in a society in which age and seniority was a matter of much greater importance than perhaps it is today, John also had the advantage of some 6 months in age over the Lord Jesus Christ in his natural form. And still more, John the Baptist was a resident in the region of Judea, the county, if we might call it that, which contained the capital city, Jerusalem, a more populous area, a generally better respected area, whilst the Lord Jesus in his earthly form belonged to Nazareth in Galilee, a region which was looked down upon and scorned and reproached in the popular psyche. And John, of course, belonged to the Aaronic line of priests, that line which in the society of Judea in this particular period was seen as the most important. The line of kings, the line of the tribe of Judah, had almost been forgotten and was overlooked. The highest authority amongst the Jewish people were the high priests, descended from Aaron, and to this same family John the Baptist belonged. And so he had all these social advantages. And humanly speaking, they were advantages over his relative, if we may respectfully use that term, his relative, Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth. But that is not all. John was the first to receive a public audience. John was the first to have the ear of the people, to come to a public attention. And we find in Luke chapter 3 and verse 15 this very profound statement: the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. It would be a considerable length of time before Jesus of Nazareth came to public attention. It would be a long time before the people of who heard the Lord's ministry began to ponder whether he was truly the Messiah. But in the case of John, that came much sooner. These accolades, this public acknowledgement, this inquiry as to whether he were the Christ, came much earlier. What an opportunity this presented to John. What a temptation, no doubt, was thus laid in his way. Where the highest people amongst the Jews, the hierarchy of the Pharisees, send unto him a dispatch of people with this specific inquiry to ask him, "Who art thou? Art thou the Christ? Art thou Elijah come back from the dead? Elijah who had that remarkable translation to heaven, art thou that same man come back again? Art thou that prophet?" A reference, you recall, to that prophecy made by Moses that the Lord would raise up a prophet like unto him of their own people. "Art thou that prophet?" they ask. How easy under those circumstances for John to have answered yes, for John to have taken this praise for himself. Reason might have muttered in his ear that it was a way to increase his audience. It was a way to get more notice. It would be to the furtherance of the truth if he accepted these titles. And yet, what was the reality of the situation? What was the substance of John's ministry? Here it is. "Speaking of Christ, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And here it is again. Look, verse 27. "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." Verse 30, again, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." And in that portion which we read from chapter 3, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He must increase, I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth." Time and time again, three times in a very short space in chapter 1, this same testimony made, this same statement: "He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, this is perhaps translated into English a somewhat complicated sounding sentence. But what we need to realize is that the word translated "before" in that verse is two different Greek words. "He that cometh after me is preferred before me," this meaning to be in a position of higher honor, an elevated position relative to oneself. "He that cometh after me is above me, for he was before me." And the second use of that word implies, in this instance, priority in terms of time. Before, coming at an earlier point in history. Now, what could John possibly mean by this? This one who cometh after me, well, there is no question about whom he is talking about there, is preferred, has an advantage, has an elevated position above me, because he came in advance of me. Well, John, a skeptical hearer might say, this doesn't make any sense. You say that he comes after you, but that he is greater, that he is better, because he comes before you. Well, which is it? My friends, here in this statement of John's, we find the truth of the pre-existence of Christ brought to our attention. We considered it briefly in the context of Christ's baptism last week, but let us go into it in a little more detail now. He was before me. He was earlier than I. He was in advance of me, says John. Now, we have already seen that by whatever measure or any earthly interpretation we care to put upon those words, they cannot be true. The Lord Jesus Christ in his human form was younger than John the Baptist. He was of a lower social standing, it might have been said. By every human measure, he came after John, later than John. So what did John mean when he made this statement? My friends, John knew. John was in no doubt that this being, this individual, whom by earthly reckoning he might have called a second cousin, was in fact nothing of the kind, but was rather very God of very God. The Lord Jesus Christ did not merely become the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism, did not become the Lord Jesus Christ at his birth. His existence did not start then in a manger in Bethlehem. He did not commence at the time of Gabriel coming unto Mary. That too, remember, post-dated John's conception, so that will not do for an interpretation. No, we must go much, much further back. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. This is the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. No one, nothing, no being at all could claim seniority over him, could claim greater age over him. He is the firstborn of every creature. He comes before the oldest, before the most ancient. He comes before creation itself, states Paul here, for by him were all things created. Anything in the material world is a more recent thing than the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is before all things. He has the same pre-eternity as God, for he is God. It is that same truth, though more expansively dealt with, that is summarized in the opening words of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And John knew that, and John preached that.
And here is the same truth expressed in a slightly different way in the analogy of Christ as that priest after the order of Melchizedek, described as being without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, a priest continually. This is the truth concerning the Lord Jesus. And you know, there are other evidences to it as well. For example, we might think that this was a truth which only came to sight in the New Testament age. But not so. Listen to this in Micah's prophecy, chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth hath been from of old, from everlasting. This one who was to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, who was to be raised up as a ruler, indeed as the King of kings and Lord of lords, though having what might humanly be regarded as a beginning of days in Bethlehem, the scriptures teach, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Let me further give you two examples where the Lord Jesus Christ himself plainly declares his pre-existence, his pre-eternity, if we may call it that. And you know, in John chapter 8, that wonderful exposition and discourse with the Jews concerning himself and his true nature. And here Christ says in John 8 verse 56 to those Jews who boasted of their pedigree, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. No coincidence about the grammatical structure of the Lord's words. I am. That title used only by God himself in the Old Testament age, that distinctive name, Yahweh, I am, speaking of God's eternity, his continuousness, his perpetual, timeless existence. And here is Christ taking those very words. He predated Abraham, he predated those Jews who so doubted him, he predated all earthly existence. Indeed, it is a truth contained in every one of those statements which the Lord made. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is eternal as God, for he is God. And what about that great intercessory prayer which his disciples heard him make, which John reported in chapter 17 of his gospel? And now, O Father, Christ speaking, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. My friends, this is not hyperbole. This is not metaphor. This is truth. This is the reality expressed by the prophets, expressed by Christ, expressed by the gospel writers, by the apostles. The eternal existence of Christ, the eternal sonship of Christ, the eternal deity and godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no doubt or question about it. It is a truth which is brought out time and time again. And so many of the world's false religions, so many of the spurious cults and sects all fall down and can all be identified as false on this very point. That the deity of Christ, that the eternity and godhood of Christ, they cannot accept and they will not have. But it is this fundamental truth concerning him. It is this great truth with which John appears on the scene of the New Testament. This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. The pre-existence of Christ.
But there is a second vital doctrine concerning the Lord. In this statement too. Not only the pre-existence of Christ, but the pre-eminence of Christ. This preference is preferred before me, is above me, is greater than I, says John. And remember, we've considered the earthly, the human situation, and considered how many advantages over this Jesus of Nazareth that John had. In terms of age and family and lineage and residence and occupation and in the public's mentality. But John says no. No, this Jesus, this one whom ye know not, is preferred above me, is elevated over me, is greater than I. It could not be seen with human eyes. No one would have imagined that this humble carpenter's son of Nazareth was anything or anybody. Oh, he's preferred above me, says John. And this is the truth. Being God does not simply mean that Christ has an eternal pre-existence. Being God means that he has infinite glory. Unlimited greatness, unbounded praise. This is what Colossians goes on to say. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Ultimate greatness, the highest promotion and elevation imaginable. Hebrews is a wonderful accolade of praise to the Son of God. And in its opening verses, it describes him as this: the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This was this one who, humanly speaking, was less even than John the Baptist. But seen in truth, seen in the light of Scripture, seen as God, is better than angels, is better than all we can imagine. Is one of such greatness that it is not robbery, presumption, for him to be called equal to God. And you see what John also realized concerning this individual who was revealed and identified to him by God
and confirmed by that sign at his baptism, John also realized that though found in fashion as a man, though humbled, though reduced to such a degree, yet this one, this Jesus of Nazareth, never ceased to be God, never ceased to be great, never ceased to be preeminent. And that indeed his condescension, his work upon earth, only added to his glory. This is how he obtained a more excellent name. This is that defining work which further glorifies him. Romans 14 expresses it like this: "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." The life of Christ, the death of Christ, his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to glory all magnify his greatness and increase his praise and glory. Christ preeminent in all things. These then are two great and fundamental facts concerning the Lord, so emphasized and reiterated in the ministry of John: his pre-existence, his preeminence. But in conclusion for this morning, friends, there must also be personal application. We have said these great and wonderful things concerning the Lord Jesus, but there is a point of practical application to ourselves. For John, in light of these things, was clear what his place was clear what he had to do. He must increase, but I must decrease. Christ must be seen more and more and greater. My place, my position must diminish, must reduce. I now must be the one who is humbled. He must be the one who is glorified and magnified. And this is what we need to realize too. This is what we need to accept. This is how we should behave ourselves. And perhaps our first thought, well, of course, we do. We know how great a one is Christ. We know his deity. We know his godhood. We would never seek to elevate ourselves above him. And yet, my friends, how easy it so often is to do. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ's life and example set for us upon earth, humbling himself, being found in fashion as a man, in servitude, making himself of no reputation, bearing his cross, not only in reality but also in a allegorical and spiritual sense. This is how Christ conducted himself in this life. This is how he suffered. This is what he endured. How many times in our lives and experience do we think we will not have this? To be of no reputation? No, we want a good reputation in the world. We want the friendship of the world. Have the world hate us? No, we do not want that. We want a better lot than Christ had. We want to be in a position greater than he experienced in this life. Bearing a cross? No, we do not want that. We want good in this life. We want blessing. We want advantage. We want prosperity. Really? We would place ourselves above Christ. We would refuse to be humbled as he himself was humbled. No, my friends, he must increase, we must decrease. If he endured the hatred of the world, then we must endure it too. If he made himself of no reputation, then we must be prepared also to have no reputation in this world. If he was prepared to bear his cross, then we must be prepared to bear our cross in our turn. He has left us an example, says Peter, that we should follow in his steps, not run before him, not seek to be in a better and more preferred status than he, but that we should endure in a manner that he endured, that we should suffer as he suffered. How many times are there men, and this perhaps is an application to ministers particularly, who become great, who become popular, who become renowned and famous in their own right? How many instances where the man is greater than the message, and the truth concerning the Lord Jesus becomes almost eclipsed by the name of the preacher, the name of the conference speaker, which is upon the flyer and upon the cards? No, no. He must increase. I must decrease. Oh, my friends, let us learn subservience to the Lord. Let us learn submission and obedience to him. His word is to be kept. His will is to be obeyed. His way is to be emulated. So may he help us in this life and remind us it is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Amen. The hymn is 611, number 611. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. Make this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life and aim. Oh, make me daily through thy grace more meet to bear thy name. Number 611.
Oh.
From thy word, remind us that the servant is not greater than the master, and help us not to so live in this life, but rather let that mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, and grant that his grace, thy love, our heavenly Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost might abide with us now and eternally. Amen.